Good morning, everyone. It is nice to see you. Happy Lord's Day and happy Father's Day to those to whom it applies. Believe it or not, there's actually this huge debate among pastors, and especially on social media, and I just withdraw from it. But some feel that you must address all holidays that your culture does. And that's not a bad argument. I've talked to missionaries that when they go overseas, they've said there are holidays, there are special days that you don't ignore. And if you do, you're going to offend so many people that the difficulties you cause is worse than if you had just kind of gone along with it. Then there's the other side that says that you're a heretic if you acknowledge anything that your culture acknowledges. So I've kind of gone down the middle. I've planted my feet firmly in midair on this one, and about every other year I'll address something that has to do with a holiday, and other times I won't. I say that because later this morning, the text I'm preaching from, it just happened to be that Jesus said he came to turn a son against his father. So that's just the way it worked out today. That's the beauty of going verse by verse. That was God's plan, not mine. So, but for today, I'll give you one guess as to which psalm we're going to be in. We will be in Psalm 37. And while we're finding that, let's spend a moment in prayer together. Our Father, it is a drink of cool water. It is refreshing cool air on our faces to gather together on this Lord's Day. There is so much strife and so much difficulty in our world. For those who continue to cling to the errant and hopeless belief that somehow we are in the midst of the kingdom of Christ on earth, I don't know how any sane person can believe that. I don't know how anybody can observe the world around us and believe that somehow Satan is bound and that Satan has no power in this world. Clearly he does, and clearly we fight a spiritual battle this day. And so to gather together in this little tiny corner of the world, to have some moments of peace, tranquility, and the bathing in the cool water of your word, drinking it up, being with people who love Christ and who love his word, who cherish the day of our salvation, it is truly a blessing. It is truly a joy. It is a breath for us. But Lord, we are not gathered just simply to receive and to be refreshed. It is our very refreshment that must be the tool to refresh the world. We are to be the salt of the earth. We are to be the light of the world. And so I pray that this day, this Lord's Day, would accomplish that task, that all of us would be more faithful to be the light to our neighbors, to be the salt to a dying world. We pray that you would refresh us today, beginning now in this Sunday school hour, to turn our hearts and minds toward you, and then with more trembling perhaps and more fear and more joy and more delight to gather for an official, glorious, formal time to present our worship to you. Thank you for this Lord's Day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 37 of David. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward doers of unrighteousness, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in Yahweh and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to Yahweh. Trust in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Be still in Yahweh and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out schemes of wickedness. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing, for evildoers will be cut off. But those who hope for Yahweh, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully at his place, and he will not be there. But the lowly will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked schemes against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked will be broken, but Yahweh sustains the righteous. Yahweh knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will be satisfied. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of Yahweh will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish, in smoke they vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The footsteps of a man are established by Yahweh, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because Yahweh is the one who sustains his hand. I was young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his seed is a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will dwell forever. For Yahweh loves justice and will not forsake his holy ones. They are kept forever, but the seed of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to put him to death. Yahweh will not forsake him in his hand. He will not condemn him when he is judged. Hope for Yahweh and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and behold, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Observe the blameless man, and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from Yahweh. He is their strength in time of distress. Yahweh helps them and protects them. He protects them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. There is a necessity in my position as a shepherd of the church to sometimes take the church down what I have called a theological abyss, where you have to go into this deep pit of difficult, controversial topics. And this is important, because if we don't do that, then that doesn't prepare you, that doesn't help you understand when somebody in short, pithy statements, or in even broader venues such as books or movies or whatever, try to sway you to a wrong theological position. So we have to go down those paths. We have to go down those roads. Things like the sovereignty of God versus the choices of mankind, that's a deep theological pit to go into. The nature of prophecy in the Bible. Right now, because of Israel and Iran, there are so many people going crazy with, well, this is fulfilling prophecy. And it just gives dispensationalists a bad name, because we don't do theology based on the news. We do it based on Scripture. And so there's all these things that we have to explore. And it's necessary. And I think it's a bad shepherd that avoids those issues, that avoids that idea of going down those very difficult roads, those detailed roads. It's a shepherd, I think, that assumes that people are too stupid to understand anything. I never want to assume that. I assume that all of you are bright and intelligent, and you have the mind of Christ, and you want to know what Christ says and what the word means. And so I always assume that. I don't want to dumb anything down, which I don't really have to work that hard at, because I'm not that intelligent anyway, so I just try to do the best I can. And so that's necessary. But it's also so refreshing when we come to a couplet of verses like we have today that is just a simple truth that everyone can agree upon, that everyone hangs on to, a beautiful truth that reminds us of the childlike aspects of our faith in Christ, and that when we boil down all the issues of our faith, we're left with these delightful, comforting, simple truths that refresh our souls. And I'm also reminded that for those who have walked with Christ for a long time, this may be a truth that's so ingrained that you barely even think about it anymore. But for others, it may be an eye-opening reminder, maybe even a life-changing truth that radically alters your faith in the Lord. And so I never want to assume that just because you know something that you don't need to hear it again. And today we come to one of those delightfully comforting, simple truths, which brings a breath of relief. It brings solace and security for us who know Christ, know our Heavenly Father. And so today, this is our 11th lesson in Psalm 37. Lesson 11 is, this is the simple truth, the Lord provides for the righteous. Such a simple truth, the Lord provides for the righteous. The Lord provides for those who fear Him, for those who have come to God by faith in Christ as our mediator, that now you have a divine Father who will never, ever in all eternity be your judge, but He is now and forever your Father in heaven. And this is the truth that we find in verses 25 and 26, where we are this morning. Verse 25, I was young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or a seed begging bread. All day long He is gracious and lends, and His seed is a blessing. Now this text naturally lends itself to a four-part division. So I'm going to divide this up. And I'll give it to you up front. I want to show you the experience of the righteous, the provision of the righteous, the heart of the righteous, and the offspring of the righteous. The experience, provision, heart, and offspring of the righteous. Just a good old-fashioned exegetical outline here. So first, I want to look at the experience of the righteous. For some of us, this is becoming our life verse. I was young, and now I am old. And you begin to relate to that more and more. But what a gift David is giving to the reader, the gift of looking ahead to the end of life in advance. Those of you who have been around in the 5, 6, 7, and 8 decade range, I know that you would love to go back to being 10 years old and knowing what you know now, and your life would be steered in a much better way. That's the way life is. About the time you know how to live your life, you're at the end of your life. And that's one of the parts of the curse that's so frustrating. Now, very interestingly, David's son Solomon would pen the book of Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes is essentially the wisdom of an old man. Ecclesiastes is giving the reader the opportunity to live life in advance and to gain wisdom. And I'm certain Solomon would have been very familiar with the Psalms written by his own father. And the connection between David's phrase, I was young and now I am old, is very close with Ecclesiastes. And for example, Solomon warns the young to enjoy their life, but to know that their consequences in youth will have consequences later in life. Their actions in youth, rather, will have consequences later. He says in Ecclesiastes 11:9, be glad, young man, during your childhood. Let your heart be merry during the days of young manhood, and walk in the ways of your heart and in the sights of your eyes. What does this mean? Now, this is speaking to a young man. If you've raised boys or been a boy, you know that you can be walking along in the woods and you see a big ditch of some sort. What do boys want to do? They want to find out if they can jump it. That's what boys do. And Solomon's saying, while you're young and while you have the muscles and the legs and the ability to recover from the injuries that you're about to sustain, do it. Enjoy. In fact, young men are supposed to do that. You're supposed to take risks. You're supposed to push the envelope. That's what men do. Enjoy that time. And when you're 70 and you're walking with the 10-year-olds and they say, I'm going to see if I can jump the ditch, you're just like, all right, go for it. You know what's about to happen, and you let them live that consequence out. But he goes on to say, yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things, that life is loaded. Life has consequences. And in fact, Ecclesiastes 12, the next chapter, begins with a description of an old man. And Solomon's admonition is, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days happen and the years draw nigh, in which you will say, I have no delight in them. Meaning, seek God when you're young, because you might not have the chance when you're old. There's no guarantee. The person who says, well, I'll become a Christian later in life, God makes no guarantee that he'll let you live another minute. So Solomon's tone in Ecclesiastes as an old man giving a preview of all of life, his tone is that of warning and admonition. It's very helpful. It's a great book for young people. It's a great book to have kids read. But David here, it's a different tone. He uses his experience to extol the faithfulness of God and how good God has been to him all through his life. And this is useful to you because it gives you and I the opportunity to ride in the wake of David's life of faith, to kind of ride on his coattails, that he has seen the faithfulness and the help of God, and therefore you and I can have confidence and we can ride in the wake of his life. It's kind of like David's giving a preview of what you will know at the end of your life by experience, but now you can know it by his experience, and it gives you greater confidence in this moment. And so what is David's hope of God's faithfulness? What's his topic in this particular couplet? His topic is provision. And so that's the experience of the righteous. The second division is the provision of the righteous. That's really the point of the whole text here, but I'll make it its own subpoint. The provision of the righteous, the second half of verse 25, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. Now, David lived to be somewhere broadly in the vicinity of 70 years old. That's not a long time in our standards. In his day, that was a pretty long time. But that's a massive statement. He was a follower of the Lord from a very young age. And he had never seen someone who is a genuine follower of God not have the basic needs of life. He had never seen that. And that's pretty significant considering that he had a broader view of life than almost anybody in the world at that time. He had seen more of the world. He had seen more of life. In his day, it was not uncommon for somebody to be born on the family farm, to live near a little village, and never go outside a 2 or 3 mile radius their entire lives. But David was very worldly in the best sense of that word. He had seen the world. He had seen the Lord's work in broad, big ways. Now, if you caught it as we were reading through Psalm 37 again, the theme of provision of God is woven into this psalm. There's a few examples here, not all of them, but a few. We see, for example, God provides guidance. Verse 4, delight yourself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And remember when we taught through that, we said that that's God placing, setting in your heart the desires he would have you to have. He provides guidance. He provides help. Verse 5, commit your way to Yahweh. Trust in him and he will do it. He provides guidance. God provides help. God provides a future. Verse 9, for evildoers will be cut off, but those who hope for Yahweh, they will inherit the land. Guidance, help, future. He provides peace. The second half of verse 11, that the lowly will delight themselves in abundant peace. That's both present and future. Guidance, help, future, peace. He provides protection. Skipping down to verse 24, as we looked at last time, when he falls, he will not be hurled headlong because Yahweh is the one who sustains his hand. So guidance, help, future, peace, protection, all of these things that God provides. But now David gets very earthy, very basic. God provides bread. He provides food, the basic needs of life. And all throughout Scripture, bread is often a representative of provision in general, a representative of everything I need, that bread represents food and water and shelter and protection overall. But it's very earthy, very basic. But I want to be clear about this. This is not just merely a promise that God provides for those who are genuine worshipers. That's easy to believe. We have to remember that this is set into the larger context of a comparison between the wicked and the righteous. That's what Psalm 37 is all about. The wicked will get their just punishment in the life to come. This is outlined multiple times here. But in the meantime, the wicked are most often the ones who seem to prosper in this world, and the righteous are most often the ones who are the poor and needy. That's the situation we're in. Just a few examples. Verse 14, The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy. This is the wicked compared to the righteous. The wicked have the power, the poor and needy, the righteous have no power. Verse 16, same thing. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. Verse 19, they will not be ashamed in the time of evil. In days of famine, they will be satisfied. So all throughout the psalm, more often than not, the righteous are portrayed as the poor and the needy. Now, why is that? Just from a practical standpoint, the wicked tend to get all of their money and all of their stuff by harming anyone in their way. And the righteous don't do that. And therefore, that means that the wicked have a bigger bank account than the righteous, generally speaking. Why is it that it's just so consistent and nobody even questions it anymore that you can be elected to Congress and make $150,000 a year for a few years and then come out worth $20 million? Mathematically, there's no way it's possible. And so we're just used to that. It's so normal to us. But the wicked are the ones with means, generally speaking, and the righteous are the ones without it because we won't harm others to get stuff. It's against our nature because we're in Christ. And so when David asserts that the righteous will not beg bread, it's a much bigger statement than just God will provide for me. He's saying, even though the righteous are the oppressed ones, the poor and the needy, the ones most likely to be in need because of their faith, God will provide and God will be a help. Now, what this does is turn the eyes of the righteous upward to God instead of horizontally in anger and frustration to the evil that's all around us. If you're even mildly aware of the news, you know that once again, evil is being organized in our country. Riots being orchestrated all over the country. Amazingly, these spontaneous riots that have pre-printed t-shirts and riot equipment, whatever that is, and plans, and people who a few years ago were protesting under the banner of Black Lives Matter and now are oppressing black people who are just trying to go to work. And so it's all fake and it's all wicked and it's happening again. And you know this, if you've read anything, it's funded by high money special groups who are intent on sowing seeds of chaos and discord. This is what they want. They're well coordinated. They're assaulting law enforcement officers. And it is so tempting to look horizontally because it's angering to us. It's very angering. And that anger itself is not wrong, but there's nothing you can do with it. There's nothing we can do. It's very tempting to succumb to overwhelming frustration or anger or fear in our own city. It's happening here. I mean, we've had to be warned at certain days to stay away from certain parts of Bakersfield, California, our own home. And people coming here who don't even live here to come and riot and protest and so forth. So David's point here is so important. God will not forsake the righteous. He will not abandon those who belong to him. And it's so very important to have as much as you can at just an objective, almost stand-apart curiosity. Wow, it looks like the world's on fire. I wonder how this is going to turn out. And honestly, how anybody can believe that the world is getting better every day and in every way, theologically, that the church is bringing the kingdom of Christ in. I don't know how you can think you have a brain and believe that, to be honest with you. Certainly, Scripture doesn't teach it. And our circumstances don't bear that out at all. And this is very important because you remember what the paramount, top, number one priority of David in this psalm is? It's found in verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward doers of unrighteousness. That's the paramount theme. Don't fret. Don't worry. And this knowledge helps you to have God's perspective. What is God's perspective? God's perspective is in verse 2, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. That you can be objective. You can look almost from the outside, even if you're being personally affected. You can look from the outside and say, well, I know how this ends. And it doesn't end well for them. And it's just a sad, sad thing. And it can be very tempting to be frustrated to see people who are paid hundreds of thousands of dollars to go out and sow seeds of chaos when you're just trying to pay your bills and just trying to be a decent citizen and trying to live a Christian life. And people go out to be absolute wicked sowers of discord and get paid tons of money for it. And you just say, that's wicked at every level. And it is. But what power do you have? It's in four letters, W-A-I-T, wait. Did you notice that verse 34, and I was going to save this for another lesson, but I just want to tell you this now because this is so exciting to me. I have said for years, I believe that at the great white throne judgment, that the righteous will get to see the judgment of the wicked, and I've found proof. Verse 34, hope for Yahweh, keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. That is part of justice. It is part of justice. God is not going to sequester you away and say, hang on for a few minutes here. I just have to take care of this great white throne judgment thing and then I'll be back to you. No, part of justice is seeing what happens to the wicked and to watch God's wrath. That is something that will bring you great satisfaction, great vindication. Now, I don't know all of you at the same level. I know many of you personally. Some of you I know very well. But one thing I don't know is how many of you have ever had to genuinely trust God for your next trip to the grocery store. That's a daunting place to be. I have been in that place, and it's an interesting thing to see, I wonder if Psalm 37:25 is true, because I literally have about 8 hours in which I'm going to know whether it's true or not. And that is an amazing thing. I don't know if that's the case for any of you. Sometimes when you're starting out in life, unfortunately, the way our economic system is set up is that somehow when you're 18 years old, you're supposed to start with zero and you have no benefit from family and generations prior. And that's a terrible system. I can't change it. That's just the way it is. And it is a daunting moment to realize that you're completely in the Lord's hand, but there's a sweetness to seeing his faithfulness. There's a sweetness to seeing his kindness to those who love him. But in a very real sense, all of us are in that situation, because it warns us not to think that somehow, and listen very carefully, not to think that somehow God is my backup plan if my plans fail. God is never the backup plan. Never. Whatever provision you have today is there by God's mercy and grace. And you can go back to certain times in history. You can go back to 2008. You can go all the way back to 1929. And just ask people who are wildly wealthy how in one day they could lose everything they have. That God can do that. Very interesting to me, in my experience with church members over many years, I've found that very often the strongest and deepest and most peaceful faith is found with those with the least in terms of material possessions. And why is that? Well, they're so used to exercising the muscle of faith. They're trusting the Lord every single day. They're used to the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. They wake up every day praying that. I met so many people in Ethiopia that this was normal for them. I asked some men, what do you do for a living? And one guy said, well, it depends on what day it is. You know, today I might be helping out on the farm. Tomorrow I'm going to go cut wood. I'm thinking I might be able to sell a goat soon. And every day was totally different. And they're spending all day at church. And I'm thinking, why don't you go work? And they're, no, we need to learn about our wives and our families. They're just trusting the Lord. Because they're so used to exercising that muscle of faith, they wouldn't, if you handed them $1 million, they would say, I don't know what to do with this. I'm just going to trust the Lord. It's phenomenal. And in fact, Paul warns those with more means, not in a rebuking fashion at all, since God uses them to fund the gospel ministry, but he does warn in 1 Timothy 6:17, he says, do not be haughty or set your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. In other words, Paul's just making sure we know that whether God has provided only for your next meal or he's provided enough that you may never have to work again, it all comes from him. He can let you keep it or he can take it away. Now, I will say this. There are Christians who have starved to death. That's just a fact of history. So how do you reconcile that with David saying, I have not seen the righteous forsaken or a seed begging bread? Christians who have starved to death are in the midst of the will of God, and that is the way that he took them home. God did not fail. He did not forsake them. And I guarantee you they are so happy about that at this moment that there's no sense in which they felt forsaken. Christians have been murdered in every way, shape, or form, every way possible. But while you have a purpose on this earth, while you have something to do for the Lord, he will always provide. He will always provide. If you'll stop and take inventory of how God has provided for you even this very day, you will see, I have not seen the righteous forsaken. So there's the experience of the righteous, the provision of the righteous. And now we expand a little bit more to something a little bit broader, and that is the heart of the righteous. The heart of the righteous. Verse 26, all day long he is gracious and lends. The righteous person, because he's aware that God has provided for him, he is the most eager to be a conduit of help to others. Because he knows what it looks like, he knows what it's like to be completely dependent on God, he looks for opportunities to be a channel of God's blessing to others. Sometimes we overly complicate things, and I know in the circles that I run in with pastors, there is so much discussion, so much debate about how do you speak to your church about giving. And to me, it's not that complicated. You're a Christian. Give. Now let's close in prayer. I mean, it's not that hard because you already have a heart to give. You have been given a heart. You are one who is gracious. You are one who is generous. In fact, let me divide this up, that there's two ways, two descriptions that we get here. First, he's gracious. This is a word that means he is generous. He's favorably inclined toward others, favorably inclined toward the needs of others. And you can see this in life, just in practicality. Statistically speaking, those in the middle class tend to tip at a higher level than those in the upper class. That's just why, because you in the middle class, you may have waited tables. You may have done something hard, and you remember what it was like to wait on a table with 12 people, and 8 of them were angry children who wrecked the whole place and it took you an hour to clean up, and they left you a dollar for a tip, and you just feel that injustice. And so when you're in that position, you'll never do that to someone. You're gracious. You're favorably inclined. Now, how can the one who perhaps is depending on God for every week's provision be considered generous? How can you be generous if you don't have a lot personally? Or if I could put it this way, why does Paul, back in 1 Timothy 6, command the wealthy to be generous? They probably already give more than 10 other less fortunate families all put together. So why would they be commanded to be generous? Well, this is a heart attitude. Generosity is a heart attitude. It's not an amount. And in line with the examples of giving in the New Testament, it is sacrificial in nature. In other words, the less well-off person may have given up something he wanted in order to help someone else, whereas the wealthier person could perhaps provide a much greater help, but without a sacrifice of any kind. As a pastor, I've seen both extremes. I've seen families who barely get by giving faithfully to the gospel ministry and giving to our benevolence fund, by the way, interestingly. I've seen families also with great means, making sure they have accounted for every single thing they ever want in their life, all the things that their financial advisors tell them that they need to make sure and have. They need to have a fund for this, a fund for that, and a fund for this. And whatever's left over at the end, then we'll graciously give the Lord those last pennies. There is a reason for the concept in Scripture of giving the first fruits. You give first. You don't give to yourself first. But the righteous is gracious. It means he's generous. He's favorably inclined toward others. He has a heart to help his brothers and sisters. The second, not only is he gracious, but he lends. Now, this seems to be getting really technical financially here. But given the context that the righteous, by definition, in David's old covenant context, the righteous is a law keeper, this means that lending looks a lot more like giving than how we think of lending. This is pretty important because the act of lending and borrowing, you know this from experience, it establishes a relationship between those who receive and those who give, in which the recipient now becomes vulnerable, becomes obligated, becomes dependent. And you know this from your life experience. It can twist a relationship. It can strain a relationship. What happens when you loan a fellow believer money and they never pay you back? And you begin to have that seething bitterness. How do you deal with that? For the Jewish community, loans were to be given to other Jews with no interest, and they were to be canceled during the Jubilee, which tests your faith, because the Jubilee would happen every 50 years. There's also the Sabbath year in which some debts were canceled. If it's the sixth year before a Sabbath, seventh year, it's going to test your faith when your brother's in need, isn't it? Because what are you really doing? You're not really lending him, you're giving to him. God's people were to be generous and open-handed to their own who were in need. This is Leviticus 25, Deuteronomy 15, Psalm 15, Proverbs 19, and they were never to expect interest. Never. It was a help. Jesus takes it to an even higher level. The followers of Christ are expected to lend not only without expecting interest, but without expecting repayment. And so it goes something like this. I am loaning you this money. This is not a gift, but you don't have to pay it back. Well, that sounds like a gift. No, it's a loan, but you don't have to pay it back. You know what that does? It actually protects the honor and the pride, in the best sense of that word, of the person to whom you're giving. Now, it's just a loan. It's just a loan, but you don't have to pay it back. You're protecting their dignity. Now, where do we get this? Luke 6:34, Jesus said, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies. Oh, we're not just lending to people we like. We're lending to people, perhaps in the church, who have not treated us well. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil. This is one of the reasons the elders many years ago set up a benevolence fund. That's a way for you to lend/give to others in the church without having to worry about whether you particularly like that person or not. You don't have to worry about it. We take that pressure for you. So God's people are to be generous and giving and avoid exploiting those in need. And why is this? Well, it's reflective of our faith. Christ has given everything to us. Does he exploit us? Does he expect something of us in terms of that Jesus saved us so that he could receive something in return? He definitely receives something in return. He receives a kingdom, but that's not why he saved you. He saved you because he loves you. The kingdom is obviously a byproduct of that. But in Christ, we ask for good things from God. We don't think that later on God's going to come back and say, okay, you remember how I provided for you? Now I'm going to extract something from you. He doesn't do that. So the heart of the righteous is that of generous graciousness, lending, giving. And one more little division here, the offspring of the righteous. Into verse 26, and his seed is a blessing. His seed is a blessing. Now we're coming to what is what we might call a general proverbial principle. It's not a guarantee, but it's something that's generally true in most situations. His seed is a blessing. Now we're introduced in this couplet to the concept of seed, of offspring, children and descendants. And we can see three facts about seed here. Just a little theological diversion here. The first fact, God provides for the small children of believers. God provides for the small children of believers. He has never seen, verse 25, his seed begging bread. Now, I say small children because adult children may reject the faith, and then they're in direct confrontation with God himself, and at that point, parents, there's nothing you can do or should do. That when an adult child is directly in conflict with God, you step back and you deal with, you let God deal with him. And you tell your young children this. You know, I'm a protection for you right now. Right now, all I'm giving you is a spanking and a warning. But someday, I'm going to step out and the Lord himself will deal with you. And his spankings hurt and they last for years. And so, God provides for the small children of believers. He always does. Here's a second fact about seed found in verse 28. At the end of verse 28, but the seed of the wicked will be cut off. This is the fact that God will judge the wicked children of wicked men. God will judge the wicked children of wicked men. Now, that's not to say that the wicked can't have children who will be converted to the worship of the one true living God. Many of you are in that situation. But generally speaking, the wicked beget more wicked. That's just the way the world works. More generally, this means that wickedness reproduces itself. But someday, the reproduction, the seed of wickedness will be cut off completely. And so God provides for the small children of believers. God will judge the wicked children of wicked men. And then the third fact about the seed, the children of the righteous become a blessing. The children of the righteous become a blessing. In verse 26, and his seed is a blessing. What does this mean? Well, again, this is a general proverb, but generally speaking, the righteous have children who are converted and become a blessing to others. Now, we don't hold to the covenant theology concept of what they call covenant children. They conflate or they mix up and mix together the God's covenant with Abraham and the new covenant, and they mix it all in together, and their basic thing is, well, if you're a covenant child under the old covenant, then you're as a little boy, you're circumcised and you're brought into the covenant, and that's why we baptize babies, because we're bringing them into the covenant. The steps to get from point A to point B, it's more like point A to point Z, and the steps are very crazy to get there. So we don't hold to that. We don't believe that you baptize babies into the new covenant and that that makes it much more likely that they're going to be saved. But we would say from Psalm 37 that it's fair to assert that Christian families overall tend to have saved children. They tend to raise children who come to faith in Christ. They're raised in the church. They're raised in a home that honors Christ. And while some will rebel, it will be far fewer than the homes of the wicked. Can you imagine, just for example, and I know you've seen examples of this, just how messed up and turned around the adopted children of gay and lesbian couples are? How they're taught that what is right is wrong and what is wrong is right. It is selfish, it is wicked, it is heinous, it is dark at every level. It is the height of child abuse to place a baby with two men who are going to tell them that what is right is wrong, what is good is evil, what is evil is good. It is horrific. Sometimes people say, well, why would God at certain points in history, particularly in the judgment of the Canaanites, why would he say to slay the men and the women and the children? First of all, God is God. He can do what he wants. He gives life and he takes life. That's his prerogative. But when you can even see what's going on in the world right now, I saw a video recently of very young Palestinian girls being taught to sing a song and dance a dance in which they are using motions to slit the throats of non-Muslims. And they're smiling and dancing, and that's what they're being taught. And their little hearts are being darkened to the point of no return, short of the Holy Spirit miraculously bringing salvation to them. But that wickedness just turns them into useless humanity. And so, generally speaking, the seed, the offspring of the righteous become a blessing because they've heard the gospel. And so to this third fact about seed, the fact that generally speaking, the seed of the righteous are a blessing, what does it mean? Well, some of you know this from experience. Some of you came to faith as adults, even middle-aged adults. And you've had to play catch up on the Christian life ever since, haven't you? You've had to learn and grow, and you've had to, as people often tell me, drink through a fire hose to try to catch up. But for children raised from birth in the home of believing parents, they have the privilege of watching the Christian life, of observing a Christian home. In fact, they don't know another way. That's normal to them. And obviously we have the caution of not raising little Pharisees who think that because their parents are Christians, they're going to be Christians too. That's a separate issue. But I've heard it said even by Christian parents, well, I want to expose my children to the world. I want to expose them to the evils of the world so that they're not shocked and they can stand being in an evil world. There is nothing in Scripture to support that. In fact, I would say it's the opposite. I wanted my children to be shocked by everything in the world because they were raised in the church and raised in my home so that they can see the contrast. What the description of the parent who says, I want my children to be exposed to everything, there's another word for that. It's desensitization to evil. And we don't want that for them. Everything about child rearing in both Old Testament and New Testament points to protection and points to shelter. Yes, I'll use the word. And points to shaping them so that they can be light and salt. If you teach them how to be sort of dark and sort of unsalty, then they'll have no impact in the world. They need to be very different. Now, I didn't point this out at the beginning, but I'll point it out now to close our time out. Did you notice that these two verses take us progressively to loftier and loftier truths? First, it just starts the basic provision of followers, the followers of God that we're provided for. God gives us our bread. He gives us what we need. Give us this day our daily bread. But then he goes to this is the righteous person has a heart for others. He's generous. Because God provides his bread each and every day, it creates a heart of generosity in him. And then it goes even further that his children, his offspring, continue, generally speaking, to be a blessing. Now, why is this important? Because for you, the very simple act, and by the way, if you have more than enough bread for the next day or for the next week or for the next decade, you are still commanded to pray, give us this day our daily bread, to acknowledge your dependence upon the Lord. But the simple act of saying, Lord, I trust you for what I have today, that has a ripple effect. It makes your heart generous. It makes you one who gives and lends, and it makes you one who perpetuates righteousness, perpetuates blessing to others. So that little pebble, that is, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, bloop, dropped into the pond, becomes a bigger and bigger wave until you have grandchildren who say, I remember hearing my grandfather and my grandmother pray, give us this day our daily bread. And I'll never forget that as long as I live. And I will give 25% of my income to Christ forever because I remember my grandfather praying that. That ripple effect continues. What a beautiful truth that a little tiny act of faith in the smallest area, Lord, I need bread, now has an eternal ripple effect into generations to come. Phenomenal, phenomenal truths. This growth into loftier and loftier heights of truth. Well, I hope that us taking our time through Psalm 37, I hope that it's a blessing for you. It has been for me, and I still haven't decided whether I'm doing this mostly for you or mostly for myself, but we'll walk through it together. And next time we might actually do three whole verses instead of two because it kind of works out that way. But let's pray together and thank the Lord for our time. Father, thank you for these inspired words. I was young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. If bread represents everything that we need in this life, then we could honestly say, I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging for anything that he needs. We ask, we beseech, and we come to you with our needs, but we never beg others for our needs. We beseech our Heavenly Father. We are children of the living God. We are children of the King of Kings. We are royalty in the kingdom of heaven. We are the princes and the princesses of the kingdom of Christ. And so never let it be said that we are beggars. We are not. We are children of the living God. We thank you for that, and I pray for any who are here who have doubts about that. I know even in our economy, where most of us compared to the rest of the world would be considered extremely wealthy, it comes with its own problems. It comes with its own sets of stresses and difficulties. And so, Lord, I ask you for all those hearing this, that today each one here could just take a breath and breathe in the goodness of God and to breathe out the prayer, give us this day our daily bread, and trust that you will do so, and that by doing so, you will change our hearts and make us more and more generous to be gracious and lend, and by doing that, to impact future generations to be a blessing. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.